The Trumpet Daily Program begins right now.
Today's world news, what it means, where it's taking us.
I bring you the one and only possible message of world peace.
This is a message of hope, tremendous hope. And he said unto me, you must prophesy again.
And now, The Trumpet Daily with Stephen Flurry.
Hello, everyone, and welcome back to the Trumpet Daily radio show with all kinds of things going on in the news, both here in the UK and in the United States, all over the world. Just noticed before coming down here, Steve Scalise shot in Virginia, it says at Fox News. Richard Palmer was telling me evidently 50 shots were fired at some kind of baseball practice facility somewhere in Virginia. So I'm sure that that will be dominating the news cycle in the early hours in the United States here today. And of course, over here in the UK, what's been dominating the news cycle is the story of this London high-rise, this 27-story apartment complex in West London that just went up in flames. Last night, I guess the fire started on the fourth floor, and it just spread throughout the entirety of the high-rise structure in a matter of minutes, I think 15 minutes or so, and it was just a raging inferno. And I think it's interesting, too. This is not a terrorist strike, so far as we know, but another tragedy to hit Britain, another horrific event to hit London. And it comes on the day when they just opened up the Borough Market near the London Bridge. Today, it had been shut down since the attack on June 3rd. And they opened it up this morning and had a minute of silence there for the victims that were killed at this trendy market. Lots of tourists go there. And they just opened it up or reopened it for business, even as all over the news sites, you have this building that's still burning, smoke just billowing out from what we can tell, people still trapped in it. It's a tower that you pass. I mean, even from Edstone, if you go to downtown or central London, you're going to pass. Not that I've ever taken note of it. I assume it's just a normal looking apartment structure, but you do pass it as you head into the middle of London. The London Ambulance Service is saying that there's 74 patients now that have been taken to the hospital. 20 of them are in critical condition. And Fox and some other sites here in the UK are reporting that so far the death count is six. Six people have been confirmed dead. This from the Daily Mail. It says 50 injured, six dead after an inferno believed to have started when a fridge exploded, ripped through the 27-story West London tower block in just 15 minutes. It says Scotland Yard says it expects the death toll to rise amid claims dozens, including children and the elderly, are still missing after fire engulfed Grenfell Tower in White City at 1 a.m. It says petrified residents were seen throwing themselves and their children out of windows to avoid being burned to death. Others made makeshift ropes by tying sheets together. But a baby tossed from the 9th or 10th floor of the building, housing 600 people, was caught by a member of the public and survived with only broken bones and bruises. A baby thrown from the 9th or the 10th floor. It says the trapped, some of whom are still inside, were heard begging for their lives while waving white towels, torches, and mobile phones to attract the attention of the 200 firefighters who started storming the building within 6 minutes of the 999 call. And so they were quick to respond. They were quick to respond, and yet there's already quite a few that are looking into this structure and the great danger or fire hazard that it was. So as I say, I'm sure it'll be something that dominates the news cycle over here. Another shooting, as I say, in the United States. lots of things. Lots of things going bad for the United States and Britain. I mean, these are just a couple of small examples, relatively speaking. But look at this world that we're living in today. Yesterday, I just went through that that passage in Revelation 12, where it says that this is Satan's world, or rather, that's in 2 Corinthians, but in chapter 12, it says the whole world's deceived. I mean, you can look at this world today as it's described in 2 Timothy 3 and see that this is certainly not God's world. I mean, this is not God's civilization. And as many of you know, and we've been saying it for years, we've been saying it for decades, it's only going to worsen. It's only going to get worse as we draw closer to the return of Jesus Christ to this earth. I mean, that's the solution. That's the vision. That's what we have to set our minds on, our thoughts on. The soon coming kingdom of God. Imagine a world when these kinds of things will, well, they'll just be a thing of the past. And people will live in safety. They won't be, for one, they won't be crammed into a small structure, living on top of each other in a fire hazard. We'll be spread out over all the earth, enjoying God's beauty and abundance, His creation, looking to God, worshiping God, loving each other, helping each other. And through it all, of course, we'll have God's oversight, His protection over us. God and Jesus Christ and the holy angels and the innumerable company of angels spoken of in Scripture. One unified family. No more shootings. No more terrorist atrocities. No more horrific accidents. No more earthquakes. There was news of a couple of those today. I forget where, in Southeast Asia or maybe in Central America. But all of these events, some of them devastating events, and then the worst of it, just looking at this world and seeing what man is doing to fellow man. Look at what's happening. If ever there's a reason to keep our eyes wide open, as Jesus said, watch and pray always. I mean, now is the time to be watching world events, to be watching Europe, to be watching what's happening in this world. We're watching, well, Britain, as I said, it's been a major event every week now. A major event. I mean, they're still talking these past several days about the earth-shaking vote last week. We talked about it on Friday's program. The Telegraph said earlier today, or I guess the other day, voters have disarmed our Brexit negotiators, and we're going to get a worse deal. This article basically says, look, if we were in a hard or a difficult position before, I mean, how much more difficult is that position now, given the fact that Theresa May has a weaker government? And what are the leaders in Europe going to do when they're sitting before British authorities at the negotiating table, wondering even if Theresa May is going to be in office for very much longer? This article says that negotiations with the EU were always going to be difficult and nasty. I was cautiously optimistic, however, that shared interests and mutual reasonableness would eventually result in a workable deal delivering Brexit without a crippling economic cost. There is little chance that Theresa May or any conservative prime minister can steer any such legislation through both houses. There's little chance that that's going to happen. And then added to that, as I just mentioned, you also have the negotiators, the EU negotiators, that are in a much stronger position now. Politico talks about Europe, the EU, and how that the continent has rediscovered its mojo for much of the past year, Europe's demise seemed to be more a question of when than if. All the more surprising, then, to see the continent starting to get its mojo back. I mean, Europe's coming back strong. And you see the United States and Britain just being pounded. It says here, it's not just the string of victories by pro-European politicians, from Austria to the Netherlands to France, whether in terms of economic performance, plans for a common defense, or even Brexit. The European Union has shown uncharacteristic resilience in recent months. Uncharacteristic resilience. Now, we know there's still going to be some dramatic changes to that union. But still, look at how the German-led union is holding steady, even amid all of these crises. It says here, for Europe, the significance of the French vote is that for the first time since the introduction of the euro, the continent's second largest country has a leader with the will and the mandate to pursue a deep reform of the European Union. That's France. And then the article goes on to say later that it's looking like Chancellor Merkel will get reelected for one final term, and that many are saying that she may go after some pretty ambitious EU reforms as well in order to secure her legacy. So dramatic changes in this union. Notice what else Politico says. Just as liberal pro-European forces are consolidating power in France and Germany, the UK appears to be descending into a political netherworld. And so things aren't going so well for the UK. And you could say the same for the United States. And I'll have a little bit more to say on that here in just a bit. It says further on, to add insult to injury, while speaking about the UK, it's not even clear that she'll still be prime minister by the week's end. That's speaking of Theresa May. And then it says, to add insult to injury, not even Donald Trump wants to visit her anymore. A little bit of an exaggeration, I think, but he evidently has postponed his trip. It says, after an initial jolt of schadenfreude over the Tories' misfortune, European officials have begun to regard the UK's situation with something more akin to pity. And so here are these European nations looking at poor, pitiful Britain. That's just the UK and the United States, Europe. Of course, there's a number of other hotspots, particularly when you consider Bible prophecy. The clash, for example, between the kings of the South and North. I just want to refer you to Callum Wood's piece at thetrumpet.com. I think it was posted Monday. But even as we're seeing all of these explosions and terrorist attacks and the full frontal assault on the Trump administration coming from the media and the Democrats in the United States, through it all, I mean, you have Iran pushing to the Mediterranean Sea. And Callum Wood writes here, Iranian-backed forces are hacking a path to the Mediterranean by cutting a swath from Iran to Baghdad, Baghdad to Mosul, and now Mosul to the border. Tehran is on the verge of connecting a land bridge to Syrian President Bashar Assad and beyond. This would finally link what the Trumpet and many commentators call the Shia Crescent. It goes on and quotes this expert talking about how this just increases the Iranian threat. I mean, to stretch the King of the South, its power, its forces even, stretching from Iran to Iraq, which we told you that would happen, that Iran would take over Iraq. We said that back in the mid-1990s. We said it as early as 1994. We said it over 20 years ago. And now it's stretching in through parts of Syria. And then, of course, Iran already has its Hezbollah forces in southern Lebanon, which is adjacent to Israel, all the way through to the Mediterranean Sea. Pretty amazing developments. a lot going on, a lot of prophetically significant events. This other source here, this came out, I think, a little bit after we posted Callum's article at The Trumpet from thetower.org. It says, for the first time since the Islamic Revolution in 1979, Iran is on the verge of acquiring a direct land link to the Mediterranean Sea and southern Lebanon. And it says toward the end of this post that Iranian Quds Force, headed by Soleimani, reportedly urged his proxies to build a ground corridor before the Americans get there around this time. So hurry. Hurry and build this corridor before the Americans return and interfere with our global plans, with our strategic plans. It's astounding just how fast so many of these events are happening. Here's the latest, I guess, from the Associated Press. House Majority Whip Steve Scalise of Louisiana was shot at a congressional baseball practice. And the email that Richard sent me earlier talked about a number of shots that were fired. Here again, we're just at the preliminary stages of this report. I have one more section, though, that I think we can just put off until the next segment, because I think it will tie in with some other things that I'd like to bring to your attention. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. We'll be right back.
This is KPCG-FM, and this is the Trumpet Daily. Freedom is one of the most sought-after ideals in human history. Man's search for freedom has taken him into the fiercest of protests, struggles, revolutions, civil wars, even world wars. Today, in the midst of free societies, many continue to fight for what they perceive as ever greater freedoms. And yet, many of these same people are actively fighting against law. Few people understand that this war against law actually undermines true freedom. To learn more, request Gerald Fleury's booklet, No Freedom Without Law. In this free booklet, you will see what the Bible says about the latter-day spirit of rebellion and lawlessness that is now so common in our nations today. Also request America Under Attack. In this booklet, you will learn more about the spirit behind this attack on law. You'll see where this is leading. Both booklets are offered freely at no cost or obligation to you. Request No Freedom Without Law and America Under Attack. Email your request to td@kpcg.fm or visit thetrumpet.com. The Trumpet Daily.
Much has been made of late about the, just the, well, there was a comedian, I guess, a couple of weeks ago that was photographed holding up a doll or Donald Trump's head with blood or some kind of substance all over it. And there was quite a backlash to that. But then more recently, you've probably heard quite a bit about this Shakespeare in the Park in New York City, where they have someone who looks a lot like Donald Trump being stabbed to death at the end of the production. And you have the New York Times, the left-wing Times, rushing to defend not the U.S. president, but rather the theater production or the Shakespeare production. The Times this morning, there was an editorial that said it's only fitting that in this season of fake news, there's plenty of exaggerated outrage to go around. Consider the latest kerfuffle over the public, they call it a kerfuffle, over the public theater's production of Julius Caesar, in which Caesar is a Trumpian figure with blonde hair, odd hand gestures, and a wife with an Eastern European accent. I mean, just imagine what the New York Times would be saying if it was a year ago and this had someone who acted and looked a lot like President Obama and Michelle Obama. It says at the end of this editorial, those feeling queasy about the assassination scene should consider what Caesar says before it. It seems to me, this is quoting from the play, it seems to me most strange that men should fear seeing that death, a necessary end, will come when it will come. So we're all going to die anyway, the New York Times says. So why not stage the assassination of a sitting U.S. president? This is just normal. I mean, the outrage over it, it's so exaggerated. I mean, it's just all part of the so-called fake news. Eric Metaxas, he had a column at the USA Today, today or yesterday. It says here, remember when Mark Twain and Matthew Brady did that, I don't even know this word, doggerel type with the fake bloody head of Honest Abe? What about after Pearl Harbor when Bob Hope and Jerry Colonna mugged for the newsreel cameras holding FDR's head? You don't remember that? But surely those presidents were despised by millions. Why didn't comedians at that time pull stunts like that? He says, I think it has to do with patriotism. There was a time, he says, in America when patriotism was the norm, and so were generally accepted limits in how we expressed civic disapproval. The voting booth was the main form of dissent. When did a normal and healthy patriotism begin to fall out of favor? Goes back and covers some history from the 60s era and the flag-burning era of the Vietnam War and how that attitude spread into the universities, academia. And now it's the thinking of the cultural elites. It's the thinking of the New York Times. It's the thinking of the professors, not the students. Well, the students too. An upside-down society, as I said yesterday. This article says a unifying spirit of patriotism is vital for the United States to continue to exist. I mean, we're talking about national existence here. He's right. I mean, what happens when the nation is completely divided, bitterly divided? Since America is not based on ethnicity, but on the unprecedented idea of liberty and self-government, we are incapable of truly being America unless most Americans understand and appreciate their country. How many Americans understand and appreciate their country, though? How many Americans truly love their country? How many of them truly appreciate the tremendous prosperity and all the freedoms that we've enjoyed? Not many. It says, seriously attempting to solve our problems will require some measure of maturity and therefore will typically preclude public cursing, smashing of things, and or posing with severed heads. Okay, we're just going to have to be a little bit more mature. But as I covered yesterday, just repeating that line from Ben Sasse's recent book, I mean, we're just lost in this perpetual state of adolescence. And it's just as Isaiah 3 describes. Totally upside down. It says here, patriotism means that despite our differences, we can nonetheless all agree on something larger, something that transcends us as individuals. It means we can celebrate what is good and heroic and true in our culture and nation. It means we understand that we are all in this together and need to make it work. It means we understand that when we petulantly cease to love our country, we saw off the very limb on which we all sit. We're destroying ourselves. In other words, dying from within, Death by suicide, as Abraham Lincoln said. In this article, he quotes a Greek proverb that says, if a man does not boast about his house, it will fall on him. It's just like, I mean, you can look at that building in London, and it really is a metaphor for what's happening to our nations as far as the morality is concerned. I mean, there's flames all around. People are suffering. People are dying. Families are being divided. Benjamin Franklin said, if we do not all hang together, we will all hang separately. This columnist quotes from Franklin, and he concludes his piece by saying, if we do not begin to understand and appreciate what made us great, including the noble and flawed heroes of our history, who risked life and limb so that we could have liberties unlike any before in the history of the world, we can never again be great. See, we hear it repeatedly with the current administration of Donald Trump. Make America great again. It's emblazoned on hats and T-shirts and so on, but do we have what it takes to truly be great again? This columnist says, we can never again be the shining city on a hill that caused millions to want to be like us. How are we ever going to be that shining city on a hill if we can't even agree on the basics of what it means to be an American? Jesus said, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against itself falls. A house divided against a house, it falls, it fails. A house divided, that's what we are. It's brought to desolation. My father had something to say about this. He had a program, by the way, a full program you can go back and look at thetrumpet.com. A house divided against itself cannot stand. It's from July of 2011. But here's what my father had to say about that word desolation. This is clip one.
Now, if you have a divided house, it's going to lead to desolation. That means, according to the Thayer's lexicon, to lay waste, to ruin, to reduce to nothing. That's how bad it is. It is that deadly. And if you're divided against yourself, it's going to come to desolation unless something is done. Something has to be done to solve this problem. You see, the gravest danger is not from the enemies without. It's from bitter division from within.
Bitter division from within. That's our greatest enemy. You know, I went into that Normandy landing last week at the anniversary date, the 73rd anniversary of that miraculous event. And, you know, one other takeaway from just seeing that and reading about it is it's the point that columnist brings out at the USA Today this morning. The fact that you didn't have to go back that far at all to see not only the courage, as I covered last week, but also just the unity of purpose. That whether you were on the side of the left or the right, above all, you were American. America's founders, they as divided as they were politically in some cases, together they set out to establish a lasting beacon of liberty and democracy that the whole world would be able to see. They wanted a shining city on a hill. They were well familiar with what Jesus said in Matthew 5, with what God had to say about ancient Israel. In Matthew 5, verse 14, Christ said, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. A shining city on a hill. Verse 15 says, neither do men light a candle or and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick. And it gives light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. God says, look, I want them to see your good works. But what does the world see when they look at the United States or when they look at Great Britain? They see a lot of shameful behavior. What must they think about that play in New York City or the comedians that mock the President of the United States, the way that he's being mocked? It's just so much worse today than it was even a few years ago. But just compare it, as that columnist did, to what it would have been like in the lead up to World War II. What would have happened to someone that was beheading the President of the United States, even if it was to be a big joke? In ancient Israel, God said to his nation, look, I want for you to set an example for the world to see. I want for the whole world to see your good example, your good works. God said through the prophet Jeremiah, Jeremiah 13, he said that the houses of Israel and Judah, that they might be unto me for a people and for a name and for a praise and for a glory. But they didn't do that, did they? Ancient Israel didn't do it. And of course, our nations aren't doing it today. My father, in the Jeremiah booklet, he said that God created the tribes. Speaking of Israel and Judah, those tribes that became nations, he created them for a purpose. It says they were created to be a praise and a glory to God. The nations of Israel were to cause the whole world to praise and glorify God. Go back and read Exodus 19. And see what God said after the people agreed to faithfully obey God. They didn't do that. But in response, God said, look, I'll make you a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. Everyone will be able to see it. They'll see your good example. And of course, you'll be a service-oriented nation. Just to finish off this passage in Jeremiah 13, let me just read to you Jeremiah 13, verses 9 and 10. It says, thus says the Lord, after this manner will I mar the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem, this evil people which refuse to hear my words, which walk in the imagination of their heart and walk after other gods to serve them and to worship them, shall even be as this girdle, which is good for nothing. See, God condemns the arrogance, the evil, the disobedience, the idolatry. When we stop obeying God, God can't use us as that shining city. He can't use us as a good example. Instead, he corrects. He sends curses. And we have ourselves to blame, as I covered on yesterday's program. President George Washington, he said, right at the outset of this American experiment, he said, if in the revolution of ages, virtue should give way to a corruption of morals, profligacy of manners, and listlessness for the preservations of the natural and unalienable rights of mankind, he says, then usurpation may arise upon the ruins of liberty. That's what we're seeing today. Usurpation rising upon the ruins of liberty. When John Winthrop spoke of America as that shining city on a hill, back in the 1600s, and this was before America even became a nation, he was a very religious man, and he said, we must consider that we will be as a city upon a hill, The eyes of all people are upon us, so that if we deal falsely with our God in this work we have undertaken and so cause him to withdraw his present help from us, we shall be made a story and a byword throughout the world. I mean, he's basing this message on Scripture. Instead of being known as that shining city, as that wonderful example, we're going to be made a story and a byword. Think about the prophecies of God with respect to Ephraim and Manasseh, and even our great cities. God says they'll be made a story and a byword. Joel Hilliker wrote a piece back in 2015. This is a couple of years ago, commenting on what John Winthrop said there. He said, this is where Britain and America find themselves today, and it's going to get worse. The sun is setting on Anglo-American dominance, and when these nations fall, the world will plunge back into the blackness of barbarism and savagery. That's where we're headed. And then God, thankfully, will rescue us out of that ruin. God will intervene to save our peoples, but not until after so much suffering and death and tragedy and violence and crime and war. That's one of the points that Callum Wood, I believe it was in his article, I didn't read all of it, the quotes that I had from it. But he said that the age of, you know, the skirmishes between this group or that group are about over. I mean, when you talk about the Daniel 11:40 prophecy being fulfilled, we're going to see nations, great nations, warring against other nations. And look at the kinds of weapons that great nations have today, even compared to the early 1940s. Thank God for the return of Jesus Christ and for God's intervention on the affairs of mankind. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. We'll be right back.
The Trumpet Daily Radio Show airs every morning at 7 a.m. Central Time on KPCG 101.3 FM in Edmond, Oklahoma. Is prophecy real? Is it anything more than a collection of imaginations, vagaries, and wishful thinking? The answer is no. Human beings have never dreamed up an authentic prediction of the future. The human mind simply isn't capable of it. Such a feat would require godlike power. What about Bible prophecy? Is Bible prophecy real? Is it different than the litany of other failed prophecies that have been discarded throughout human history? Unlike other books, particularly those books that claim to predict the future, the Bible has endured for thousands of years. Something about this book has transcended thousands of generations of human history. And this book, the Holy Bible, claims to predict the future. It claims its prophecies come not from the minds of human beings, but from the mind of their Creator, from the mind of God. Prove the Bible's prophecies for yourself. If you cannot honestly prove them to be true, discard the Bible and move on with your life. But if you can, what a spectacular book the Bible becomes. Request Herbert W. Armstrong's free book, The United States and Britain in Prophecy. This book will examine the core Bible prophecies and compare them to history and current events. More than 6 million people have requested this amazing and easy-to-read book. Order The United States and Britain in Prophecy by Herbert W. Armstrong and prove Bible prophecy for yourself.
Email your request to td@kpcg.fm or visit thetrumpet.com.
The Trumpet Daily.
Just to build on this subject, I touched on there at the end of the last segment, the unity or the division that we've seen and see today in our nations. We saw a lot of division in God's church following the death of Herbert Armstrong as well. The church lost all of the unity that it once had, the unity of purpose, that single focus that God's church and that God's work needs to survive, to grow, to flourish, to prosper. You didn't see that in God's church in the late 1980s and early 1990s. And like my father brings out, in America Under Attack, I mean, again, I touched on this yesterday too, but when Satan was cast down, Revelation 12, when he was cast down, he went right after the family of God. Satan is the author of division and strife. The devil went right after God's family and started to break it apart. And then he's followed that up by going after the nations of Israel, specifically the United States and Britain. So he destroyed the church, and he's destroying our nations. Notice over in Matthew 16, and just look at what Jesus had to say here about the purpose for the church, or what he would do. You talk about division. I mean, there was division, obviously, in the worldwide Church of God following the death of Herbert Armstrong. But step back and look at the world of religion. Look at how divided it is. Look at how divided we are, whether by class or politics or religion. Families are divided. Churches are divided. Nations are divided. Political parties within nations are divided. Regarding the church, Herbert Armstrong said in Mystery of the Ages, the real truth about the church, the reason for its origin and its purpose, has remained hidden from even the professing Christian world. Satan has blinded this world to the truth about the church and the purpose for the church. Notice it says here in Matthew 16, starting in verse 13, it says, when Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say that you are John the Baptist, and some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And he said to them, but whom say you that I am? Who do you think I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, you are Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed it unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. You see, God has to reveal it. He has to reveal the truth about the church. Verse 18 says, and I say also unto you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I, Christ says, will build my church. Singular. There's just the one. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The rock here in this verse, it refers to Jesus Christ. Upon this rock, Jesus Christ came to this earth 2,000 years ago to build God's church. And people don't understand even the meaning of that word church today. Someone recently asked me about my church, and I just immediately started explaining about the work and how that we had people, brethren, supporters all over the world, scattered all over the world. And then he responded by saying, oh, well, so it's not like one specific building. That's what he was wondering. He knew I was somewhat religious. And so when he wanted me to tell him about my church, he thought I was going to talk to him about the building that we meet in. And yet, if you look at the meaning of the word church, you in any old Greek lexicon or any word study can show you this. It's ekklesia. Mr. Armstrong covers this in chapter 6 of Mystery of the Ages. the Greek word ekklesia, and it means called out ones. It's not even talking about a physical building. It's talking about the individuals that God calls out of this world. But why? Why would Christ establish a church and then fill it with certain ones called out of this world? What's it for? Why was it absolutely necessary for the fulfillment of God's plan? Well, that subject makes up the longest chapter in Mr. Armstrong's book, Mystery of the Ages. Why the church? What is its purpose? In a Good News article from 1979, Mr. Armstrong said, "I sometimes wonder how many of you really comprehend," he's addressing the church here, God's people, and he says to them, "I sometimes wonder how many of you really comprehend what I have so many times said. God is not calling everybody to salvation yet. There's a time order here." You can see that brought out in 1 Corinthians 15. God calls out a few first, and then it's opened up to everyone. Mr. Armstrong said, "Have not all, without realizing it, simply accepted the one most generally believed false teaching that God is now desperately trying to get everyone saved? Haven't we all, without realizing it, accepted that generally believed false teaching that God's trying to get everyone saved now before it's too late?" That's what so many people believe in the world of Christianity. To get them saved before it's too late. And yet, as Mr. Armstrong would also say, if that were true, if God was trying to get everyone saved before it's too late, well, he certainly is coming out he's got the short end of the stick on that, I guess. Satan's winning. As I covered yesterday, look at the reaction that you see even here in Britain. The outrage over the DUP party in Northern Ireland even having any kind of say in the new government. Just because of religious beliefs. Look at the hostility and the hatred for God and his word. Mr. Armstrong said in Mystery of the Ages that this hostility for most people, this was what he wrote in 1985, that it's expressed in kind of a passive way. I don't think it's so passive anymore, though. Here in 2017, it's open, it's in your face, it's blatant. As I read to you from that column yesterday, it's not enough just to tolerate any kind of Sodom and Gomorrah-like behavior. You have to celebrate it. You have to celebrate these so-called lifestyles. Well, Jesus said here in Matthew 16, and he said it in John 6. We'll look at that here in just a second. A well-known verse that Mr. Armstrong read often. That God calls us out of this world, and he brings us into his true church to do a work of preparing for the soon coming kingdom of God, to prepare this world for Christ's arrival. Let me just play for you a clip. This is from an old program that Mr. Armstrong gave back in the 1960s, speaking about how when coming into the church, I mean, your heart, it really has to be into the work of God if you're going to be growing and thriving spiritually. This is clip two.
"My friends, I have noticed that those who have their hearts in the work of God remain Christians. And they grow spiritually. And they do manage to overcome. And those who neglect it and just have their minds on themselves, of course, you must overcome, you must grow spiritually. But if you try to do that alone, without this collective, this cooperative work of God, I've never known anyone yet that could do that and succeed."
He talked about that often, that as your heart is in the work of God, then you will be growing spiritually. John 6, verse 44, it says, "No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." We went through Father and Son yesterday. The Son was in the bosom of the Father. The Son came to declare the Father. And here Jesus says, no man can come to me unless God the Father draws you. Unless God performs a miracle, unless God opens your mind, it's not just wide open to anyone and everyone who decides to show up. God has to bring you along. God has to open your mind. God has to call you. And then when you come into the true church, you come in to support a tremendous work and purpose. Here again, from 1974, a Good News article, Mr. Armstrong said, How many of us become unmindful of God's purpose and assume we were called and put into God's church only to get personal salvation and to enjoy the fellowship and social life of our local church? I mean, there's so much more to it than that. How many of us let that kind of thinking rub off on ours? To where we come into the church for what we can get out of it, as opposed to what we can give and contribute to that effort. You know, when he set out to write Mystery of the Ages, Herbert Armstrong, starting in late 1984 and he finished it in the middle of 1985, he said that what really impelled him to tear into that project, writing that book, in his 93rd year, he said what really moved him to begin work on that most important book, it was a deeper understanding of Genesis 3, verses 22 through 24, and the fact that mankind, since the Garden of Eden, has been cut off from God. That God closed off the Holy Spirit and eternal life to mankind in general until the removal of Satan at the second coming of Jesus Christ. He said in the early pages of Mystery of the Ages, traditional Christian teaching had always assumed there is a contest between God and Satan, and God has been trying desperately to get the world saved. But in this great controversy, Satan has been winning. In other words, God had sent Jesus Christ at his first coming to try to win this ongoing war against Satan. Traditional Christianity has taught that whosoever will may come and be saved, quote unquote, through Jesus. Mr. Armstrong said, for some years, I had come to partially realize the error of this assumption, but the full truth on this point had not come crystal clear to me until very recently. He said, this truth is indeed mind-boggling. It clears what had been clouded in mystery. It was actually this deepened understanding of Genesis 3. What happened in Genesis 3 that prompted Mr. Armstrong to write Mystery of the Ages? The fact that God had closed off the Holy Spirit and eternal life to mankind in general, until after Jesus Christ throws Satan off the throne of this earth. In other words, there's no contest between the two. God left Satan on the throne of this earth after his rebellion. It's all to fulfill his awesome purpose and plan for mankind. And the few, and I've read the scriptures to you, John 6:44, Matthew 16. You can look in John 15. Where Jesus says, I have chosen you. I mean, you don't decide yourself to come into God's church to support God's work on your own. It's God who initiates the call, as we just read. And then when he brings you along and you come into his true church, it's not, as Mr. Armstrong explained, it's not so that we might get something. So that we might get saved. It's not about selfish ambition. It doesn't revolve around self. Now, God is offering us a lot. He's offering us salvation. He offers the first fruits, the opportunity to be married to his Son, Jesus Christ. But to do all of that, I mean, we have to pour our hearts into God's work, into supporting God's work. We're called into the church to support the work. And in supporting the work, we'll grow, as Mr. Armstrong said, we'll grow spiritually. And that's a little soundbite that I played for you. We'll grow, we'll develop. And then, of course, by that growth, we'll be prepared or in the midst of preparing for our calling in the wonderful world tomorrow, when we'll help God the Father and Jesus Christ the Son, when we'll help them teach the whole world God's ways. I mentioned the Greek word for church. Well, study into the Greek meaning of disciple as it's used in the New Testament. It means student. We're students brought into college, a teacher's college, as Mr. Armstrong said in Mystery of the Ages, so that we might be trained to teach. That's all that we have time for on today's program. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. Thank you for joining us today, and we'll see you tomorrow.